Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? We're going to look at one verse of Scripture, and then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The subject that I've been asked to speak on tonight and tomorrow morning is the subject of personal holiness. And the word holiness, or the concept of holiness, has gotten some bad press over the last few years. Some years ago, I was going to teach a Sunday school class at our local church here in Colorado Springs on the subject of holiness. It was about the time that the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, came out, and so Sunday school superintendent asked me if I would teach a class on that, and so it was duly announced in the bulletin that, you know, the next quarter that these were the Sunday school classes, and one of them would be Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges. And one of my friends came up and he said, "Jerry, I don't know if I want to come to your class or not." And I was a little bit taken aback at that, and I said, "Well, why not?" So he was sort of hemming and hawing, and he was having difficulty expressing himself, and so finally I thought I perceived what he was trying to say, and I said, "Oh, when you think of holiness, you sort of think of a holier-than-thou attitude." He said, "Yeah, that's right." He said, that's my problem with it." And so oftentimes when we hear that word holiness, that idea of holier-than-thou, you know, looking down our religious nose at other people, comes to mind. I was in a meeting today, a staff meeting, and one of the staff was talking about starting a navigator ministry in the Caribbean islands, and he mentioned that on one of these smaller islands in the Caribbean, or the Caribbean, whichever you pronounce, and I understand it's pronounced both ways even by people who live there, but that on this particular island the national pastime is checkers. Now, can you imagine anything as exciting as a national pastime of checkers? But then he went on and said, "But on that island Christians don't play checkers." And I thought, what? Christians don't play checkers? And it'd be very interesting to know way back someplace where that all got started, you know. But again, that's sort of the idea of a lot of people have of holiness. You don't do certain things that society around you does. When I was working on the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, I found out, by the way, that authors do not title books. Marketing department, publishers' marketing departments title books, and that's not all bad because, you know, you've got to have a title that somebody's going to be attracted to so that they'll pull the book off the shelf and look at it. Otherwise, you might have the best book in the world, but if you have a lousy title, no one's going to buy it and read it. But anyway, I was naive. I didn't know that, and so I titled the book, you know, The Pursuit of Holiness. And I worked on this theme all the way through. Well, I discovered after the fact that our publisher, Enap Press, was fairly new at that time. I think I was probably the second or third author that they published a book by. And so our publisher, who was brand new in the game, happened to be talking with a veteran publisher from one of the larger Christian publishing houses, and he mentioned that we were coming out with this book, The Pursuit of Holiness, and this other publisher said, "Oh," he said, "no book with the word holiness in the title will sell today." And I tell you that because to emphasize the idea that holiness does have a bad press, and we have all of these wrong ideas about it. But when we come down to it, and you may be thinking in your mind, well, what is holiness? And I want to read to you the verse of Scripture that describes it. And then we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that will enable us to put hands and feet to this description. Romans 8, verse 29, "For those God foreknew," that is all of those who were to be saved, "He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That phrase, "he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son," is the definition of holiness. I mean, when it's all said and done, and you talk to the theologians, and they'll give you some fancy definitions and so forth, but when it's all said and done, what we're talking about here tonight and tomorrow morning is conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ, nothing more and nothing less. That's what we want to be, conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we see here in the passage that this is what God has predestined us to be. This is what we're ultimately going to be when we go to be with Him. We're going to be perfectly conformed to His likeness. But it's His intent that while we live in this life, that we be making progress toward that ultimate goal. Now, with that very brief definition, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that, as I said, puts hands and feet on this so that we know what holiness looks like in real life. It's very well and good to talk about holiness being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, but then you may say, well, go ahead now and expand on that. Just what do you mean? What do you have in mind when you say conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ? And I have to tell you tonight, and if you've heard me speak on the subject of holiness in the last 10 years, you may have heard me speak on this passage, because I keep trying to find another passage that I think, Lord, I need a new message. And I always come back to this one as the one that gives us the best daily life description of holiness, so that when we leave here tonight, we say, yeah, I know what it means to be holy. And by the way, you just had a beautiful illustration of that we're going to find when we get into that. You know, when Bert said that, you know, that the Lord was speaking to him about stopping, that's holiness. You know, it's not just not playing checkers or something like that. But so we're going to get into this tonight. So let's look at, beginning with verse 17. Paul says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, substitute for the word Gentiles, put society. You must no longer live as society around you is living. Because that's what, when he said the Gentiles at that time were the pagans, the unbelievers all around. Remember that Paul was going around to unreached peoples, and God was using him to draw people out of these totally pagan societies. And they, of course, were Gentiles that were coming to know him. So basically what Paul is saying is you must no longer live as society around you is living in the futility of their thinking. He goes ahead and describes it. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's not intellectual ignorance, that's spiritual ignorance that he's talking about. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, Paul were with us today, and we're writing about 1994, state of Colorado. He wouldn't have to change one word in this description, would he? But the point I want us to see is it was tough back in his day also. It's tough to live the Christian life out in society today, but it was tough. it was tough back then. And he says, but you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. In other words, he says, you were taught that for a Christian, there is a difference in lifestyle. The Christian is not to continue to live like society around him is living. And here's what they were taught. Verse 22. And there are three things here that they were taught in verses 22, 23, and 24. First of all, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. That is, to put off the habit patterns and the way of life that characterized you as an unbeliever. That's the first thing they were taught. Secondly, you were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow morning, what that means. Thirdly, verse 24, you were taught to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And I would call your attention to the fact here again that this new self is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, the new person that you are in Christ Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. And this new creation, this new you, that is a result of the Spirit of God coming to dwell within you, is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now tonight, I want us to look particularly at verses 22 and 24. You were taught to put off the old self, for the lifestyle, the habits of your old life. And you were taught to put on a new lifestyle that's created to be like God. Now, the verse that sort of ties those two together is verse 23, be made new in the attitude of your minds. I'd like to use an object lesson tonight, except I didn't bring the object, but that's okay because it's simple enough that you can visualize it in your mind. And the object lesson is simply a pair of scissors. If you think about a pair of scissors, there are only three components, three parts. They're the two blades or the handle blades, and then they're joined together by a pivot screw of some kind there in the middle. And if you think of the pair of scissors as representing these three verses, what you have, the two blades are the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new, held together by that middle verse being made new in the attitude of our minds. And as I say, we're going to talk more about that in the morning, what that involves, but it's that changing of our attitude, having a new attitude, a new outlook on life, a new set of values that results in our putting off the old and putting on the new. The point I want to make in using this illustration, though, is that for a pair of scissors to function, those blades have to be joined together and they have to be working in conjunction with one another. You take apart a pair of scissors and you have the two blades and they are useless as far as fulfilling the function for which they were designed and made. You know, you can't really do anything with a single blade of a pair of scissors usefully. You know, you can poke a hole in something and that's about all you can do with it. But as far as fulfilling the function for which they were designed and manufactured, those blades have to be joined together and to be working in conjunction. Now, I'd like to use that as an analogy in the pursuit of holiness in order for us to succeed or to make any progress in the pursuit of holiness. These two blades of putting off the old self and putting on the new self have to be working in conjunction with one another. That is to say, we have to be working on both fronts simultaneously in our lives. It's not sufficient just to work on putting off the old self. We've got to, at the same time, be working on putting on the new self. And in my discussions with people, counseling, people ask me, about the pursuit of holiness. I think without exception, I can say that every time somebody has come to me and wanted some personal help in the pursuit of holiness, they were interested in dealing with some particular sin in their lives. You know, maybe it's masturbation or impure thoughts or cheating on their tax return or these things. But nobody has ever come to me and said, Jerry, boy, I need some help in putting on compassion. I need some help in growing in humility. See, we tend to focus on that putting off the old. And you know something? That doesn't impress unbelievers at all. Now, we're not pursuing holiness in order to impress unbelievers or to be a witness, but the fact is, the fallout of our pursuit of holiness should be that believers are impressed, that they do notice a difference in lifestyle. And occasionally we hear testimonies of people who say, yeah, I noticed that this guy's life was different, and that's what attracted me to the gospel. But the thing that attracts the people to the gospel is not that they don't play checkers, but it's that they show compassion and love and kindness and humility. And they stop, you know, when somebody is stalled in the freeway and offer them a ride. That's the kind of thing that is a testimony and is attractive to the unbeliever. And so if you and I are going to pursue holiness, we've got to be working on both of these fronts, to put off the old and to put on the new. Turn with me, keep your finger in Ephesians 4, and turn with me to Colossians 3, beginning with verse 12. As I say, just keep your finger in Ephesians 4, because we're going to come back to it. Now, I could read you a list of sins to put off, but I don't think I need to, because you all are familiar with those things. But look at this list of things to put on. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. And that idea of bearing with each other means to put up with the faults of one another. You know, if your wife is always late getting ready to go to church, you bear with her in that. The reason that they're late is because they're high maintenance and we're low maintenance. I'm really low maintenance. I dare say if I would ask, I'm not going to do it, but if I were to ask for a show of hands tonight, I'll bet at least 80%, if not 100%, would say, yeah, I've struggled with that at some point in my marriage. And this is one of the things, forbear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now that's the putting on. And that's the kind of thing that I say, no one ever comes and says, Jerry, I need help in this. Can you help me? Can you give me some pointers as to how I can make progress in this area? Now, the Apostle Paul, I've given you this list here in Colossians 3, but the Apostle Paul continues on and he gives us some very specific illustrations of what he means by putting off and putting on. And we're going to look at a few of these here just very briefly tonight, again, so that we see that holiness has hands and feet that we can use in real life situations. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now here, the idea is you put off falsehood and you put on truthfulness. And you might think, well, if you put off falsehood, don't you thereby put on truthfulness? I mean, you either tell a lie or you tell the truth. So if you put off falsehood, you're bound to put on truthfulness. It doesn't always work that way. If you've ever tried to sell a used car, you know, you've advertised a used car in the paper, and you stop and think about that for a moment, and, you know, you don't have to tell a lie, but neither do you have to tell the truth. Now, I remember we bought a car when our kids were in high school, one of these proverbial grandma cars, you know. I mean, it really was. It was a 1976 Chevrolet Impala. I think that was the last year before they started downsizing the cars, and this was a 400 cubic inch, four-barrel carburetor, four-door. It was the kind of car you didn't need a ski rack because the trunk was so big you could just shove the skis right in the trunk. I mean, literally, you could do that. So we bought this car for the kids to drive to school, and then finally they... Both of them graduated from high school and had gone off to college, and so here I had this car to sell. And as I say, it was the proverbial grandmother's car, and it was, I think, 8 years old when I bought it. It only had 34,000 miles on it, and it had about 40,000 on it when I sold it a few years later. And so, 400 cubic inch engine, is as long as you change the oil, there's nothing you can do to the thing, you know. And so the car was in very good condition, except for one thing. It had, you know, cars used to have the vinyl tops, and this had a vinyl top, and right around the rear window is starting to peel away, you know. And so I'm thinking now, should I just hope that a potential buyer doesn't see that? You know, and I can talk to him about it's a low mileage car, and you know, grandmother drove it, and my kids just drove it back and forth to high school, and so forth. And I came to the conclusion that I should say, now, you need to realize that the vinyl is beginning to pull away right here around the back window. Let the guy take his choice whether or not he wanted it. But I give you that as an illustration. And by the way, let me just say, I struggled with that. And it's the kind of thing that we can struggle with, and we can rationalize and say, well, buyer beware and all of this sort of stuff. It's a used car. It's 10 years old. And, you know, and there are all kinds of things that we can say to ourselves. But that's what I mean by saying you don't have to tell a lie. You just don't have to tell the truth either. And so Paul says, not only put off falsehood, but also put on the truth. Verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, suppose that somebody came to know Christ in your Bible study, or your small group, or your church, and this person said, you know, boy, for 10 years, I've been cheating on my income tax. But I've seen that's wrong. I'm going to stop doing that. And everybody rejoices and praises God for his deep work in this guy's heart. Then the Apostle Paul would say, yeah, that's good, but that's not good enough. See, he says, not only must you no longer steal, but you must work doing something useful with your hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. He's saying, put off stealing, but put on generosity. And we really haven't pursued holiness until we have put on the generosity. It's not enough to stop stealing on our income tax. It's not enough to stop stealing from our employer by the way we pad our travel expense reports and this kind of thing. But Paul says we must learn to give. Recently, I heard a statistic that was absolutely shocking to me and very grievous to me. And that was, somebody has come up with a figure, and I don't know how this person or polling organization or whatever came up with the figure, so I cannot vouch for it, but I have no reason to doubt the accuracy of it. And that was, this poll had determined that among evangelical Christians, that is, people who say that they believe the Bible, they trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that 4% give as much as 10% of their income. 4% tithe, if you're familiar with that term. Now, whether or not you think that tithing is obligatory on Christians today is beside the point. But that tithing has, at least all my life, has been sort of a benchmark for Christians. I mean, that's kind of where you start. That's the threshold. And most of us in an affluent nation like the United States should be giving more. But only 4% give as much as 10% of their income. That is a shocking, that is a scandalous statistic if it's true. Someone has said that there are three attitudes that we can have toward money and possessions. One of them is, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. That's the attitude of the thief. The second is, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. That's the attitude of the typical American. And according to this poll, most Christians. And the third is, what's mine is God's, I'll share it. That's the biblical attitude. And so it's not enough that we just no longer stop cheating on our tax returns, stop fudging on our expense reports, stop doing these things, taking supplies from the office that aren't ours and so on. But we need to put on generosity, sharing with those in need, and participating in the Lord's work. I want to drop down, not take these in order, but and there's a reason why I want to do this. I want to drop down into chapter 5, and then I'm going to come back to chapter 4. Chapter 5, Paul says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place," in other words, dirty jokes. "But rather thanksgiving, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now here, obviously, the Apostle Paul is talking about sexual purity. And his mandate here of putting off is there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. Not even a hint. Now, I know I was talking with a fellow staff man today. It was, as I mentioned, I was in a meeting all day from 9 until 6 today, happens to be our U.S. Navigator Missions Council. And let me just say, digress for a moment, I came away from that council meeting very humbled, and I come before you tonight rather contrite and almost with my tail between my legs, so to speak, listening to some of these missionaries and leaders of our mission work in other parts of the world, and talking about what God is doing and the sacrifices that some of our people, particularly some of our nationals, are making in order to serve God in places like the African continent. One of them told specifically about a one of our African nationals who has a degree in medical physics. I've never heard of a degree like that, and I have no idea what it is about. But he talked about how he could have had well-paid employment, but instead he chose to go back into the bush, into the village where his wife came from, in order to have a ministry there among those people. And in order to support himself, he's driving a bus. And that, you know, stories like that are very humbling to me. And I think, you know, Lord, have I really counted the cost and things like this? And Craig back here could tell us a lot of stories like that. But the thing is, what I was going to say is I was talking to one of our staff, and he was talking about the fact that you know, it just seems like everybody has trouble with their thought life. Again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I suspect if we were to really get honest with each other tonight, we'd find that most people in the room struggle with this. I mean, there may be varying levels of struggle, but that, I mean, some of you may have done very well in your struggle and have essentially overcome it, and some are really struggling. But it's an area of life that we can never just put on the shelf and say, hey, I don't have to worry about that one anymore. I remember several years ago sitting in a restaurant up in rural Minnesota and with a pastor having a cup of coffee, and a man came in, and he was 64. And at that time, that seemed like very, very old. Now it doesn't seem like so old. But in the pastor, when he saw this man walk into the restaurant, he said, "Jerry, I want you to meet so-and-so." He said, "He's one of the most godly men in Minnesota." So we're sitting there talking, and this man who's just been introduced to me as one of the most godly men in Minnesota, he said, "I'm 64 years old, and I still have trouble with my thought life." Now, I say that to say it's a tremendous challenge. And guys, we're not playing games. But Paul sets the standard for us. He says, not even a hint of sexual immorality, that's the action, or of any kind of impurity. That's the thoughts and the looks and these things. And then he says, but rather thanksgiving. Well, that seems like a very interesting contrast. We put off immorality, impurity, and we put on thanksgiving. And I struggled with this, and I thought, now, Paul, you know, what kind of a put on contrast is that? You know, I can see put off falsehood, put on truth, put off stealing, put on giving. I mean, those all make sense, don't they? But how does thanksgiving contrast with impurity, impure thoughts, and so forth? Well, for one thing, in the Greek, and I just found this out by reading a commentary. I know just a little bit of Greek, enough to make me dangerous. Or somebody says, I know a little Greek, he runs a tailor shop down the street. But there's a play on words here in the Greek between this idea of coarse speech and the words thanksgiving. They're very similar in sound in the Greek language. But I think it's more than just a play on words. Because the one thing that will help you to purify your thought life is the awareness that God is privy to your thoughts. You know, you could be sitting there right now thinking impure thoughts and nobody else in this room would know about it, but God would. And that's always true. So one of the ways that we attack the impure thoughts is the realization that God is aware of our thoughts. And one of the ways that we live in the presence of God, so to speak, so that we always keep God in our conscious thinking is by giving thanks to Him, by recognizing that He is involved in every area of our lives. That's the conclusion I came to. Now let's go back to chapter 4, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now the word unwholesome there is a very broad term. It's not just dirty speech, obscene speech. It's any kind of speech that's unwholesome. Criticism, gossip, complaining, any kind of speech that would tend to tear down another person, either the person you're speaking to or a person that you're speaking about. And Paul says here again, do not let any unwholesome talk come out. Now, remember when we talked about sexual impurity, Paul said there must not be even a hint. It's an absolute prohibition. But the same thing is true in verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. What would you think if a guy said, well, you know, I'm not really a thief, but I cheat on my income tax return occasionally. Or how about, well, I'm not an adulterer, but occasionally I have an affair. I mean, you know, we'd say, what do you mean? See? I mean, and the point I'm making here is we have an absolute standard in those areas. I mean, if a guy has a one-night stand, he has thereby become an adulterer. But how often do we let unwholesome speech come out of our mouths? And the prohibition here is absolute. That is a very, very difficult standard to meet. And I'd have to say I'm still working on it. In fact, Wednesday, I was talking with a colleague in the office about another person who's coming to work for the Navigators, and both of us know this guy. And I said, you know, I'm not real comfortable about it because he's not too good in details. And the person I was talking to said, yeah, that's right. And so we sat there and we talked about this third person. And it was so natural as if we were eating cornbread with honey on it. And later on I thought, what did I do? I mean, I've just criticized, I've just put down a Christian brother. I've just sinned against this commandment. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And Paul says, but only what is helpful for building others up. That's what we've got to put on. And men, that's holiness. And then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Bitterness would be resentment, an unforgiving spirit, these things. Those are the things that we're to put off. But then notice verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Those are the things that we're to put on. Now I want to call your attention particularly to verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Sin grieves God. Back in Genesis 6, verse 5, it says that God saw that the imagination of the hearts of man were only foolishness. Let's see, I'm trying to never re-memorize in the New International Version a verse you earlier memorized in the King James, because then you lose both of them. But anyway, it says that God saw that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And then the next verse says, and it grieved God that he had made man, and his heart was filled with pain. God is grieved with all of the sin. One day I decided to take my concordance and look up and just see how many times I could find where it talks about God being grieved. And there are not very many, just three or four or five, including this one here. But the thing I want to call your attention to here tonight is the specific close context in which Paul drops in that little thought, and do not grieve the Spirit of God. Now, he could have put it in any place. He could have said, you know, don't lie and thereby grieve the Spirit of God. And he certainly would think he could have said, you know, put away all any hint of sexual immorality and do not grieve the Spirit of God. Those are the things that would come to mind when we think, what can I do that will grieve the Spirit of God? And God is grieved in all of those. But the particular place that Paul drops in this thought is not in the area of honesty, not in the area of sexual purity, but it's in the area of interpersonal relationships, getting along with one another. And the point is, that's the area where we don't think about holiness. You see, if we cheat on our income tax or something like that, and that's bad news. Or if we were to commit adultery and we were teaching Sunday school or we were an elder in the church, we'd thereby be dismissed, and that's well and good. But we sin all the time in the area of interpersonal relationships, and we think nothing about it, unless it gets real bad, unless the atmosphere gets kind of tense. And yet, that's the very place where Paul says, we grieve the Spirit of God. Now, as I say, all sin grieves the Spirit of God. But to me, it's very instructive that of all the places where Paul could have, and remember, he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So drop the word Paul and insert Holy Spirit. Of all the places where the Holy Spirit could have directed Paul to insert that phrase, and do not grieve the Spirit of God, the place where he chooses to have Paul put that is in this area of interpersonal relationships. So I'd like to ask you tonight, how are you doing in the area of interpersonal relationships? How are you doing in your relationship with your wife? Are you really seeking to love your wife as Christ loved the church? If I were to go to your wife, or someone else were to go to your wife, and say, does Joe or Bill or Sam or Dan, do you think, in your mind, how would you evaluate him? Does he love you? as Christ loves the church? And score him on a 1 to 10. What would you score? A 2? A 3? Hopefully a 6? This is a very pertinent thing to me because I've had to learn this twice. My first wife went to be with the Lord after 25 years of marriage with cancer. And the Lord very graciously provided a dear friend of the family to take her place. And I found that, after 25 years, you kind of learn how to love your wife. I mean, you learn what, in her opinion, loving your wife means. And then I get married to somebody else, and I can tell that she has an altogether different perception. You know, with her, that means letting her put wallpaper up in the bedroom. My first wife couldn't care less about wallpaper. See? And the point I want to make, man, is it gets very, very practical, and this is where holiness begins. How's it with you and your children? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let's pray. Father, this passage of Scripture really speaks to me. I've read it and preached on it scores of times. And yet, Lord, the standard that you've set before us is so high. Lord, I pray that for each of us tonight, if you've spoken to us about some particular area in our lives, that we might be honest with you, that we might not be defensive or rationalize, but that we might bring these areas of sin to the foot of the cross and claim the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And Father, in the joy of that sense of forgiveness and a cleansed conscience, that we might commit ourselves to the pursuit of holiness, that we might commit ourselves to dealing with whatever area you've spoken to us about tonight in our each individual lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your sake. Amen.